Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
I'll be reading John 17, starting at we'll start at verse 20. How about that? I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. This is the word of God. It is absolutely true and is given to us because he loves us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I would ask by your Spirit that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things from this portion of your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be found pleasing in your sight. Help us to see Jesus, for we pray it in his name, because he is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So a couple of weeks ago, I was telling Bennett about a friend of mine who has since gone to be with the Lord, Miss Maud. I'd loved hanging out with Miss Maud in her house in West Virginia. I loved hanging out with Miss Maud because normally it included a couple plates of her butterscotch pie. But I loved to listen to the way she would speak about the way things used to be, when we knew our neighbors, when we loved and enjoyed our neighbors, when you could walk through one another's kitchen door without knocking, knowing that you would be known and welcomed. When on those hot summer nights, we wouldn't close ourselves up in our houses, but we would congregate on one another's porches. On those nights when we didn't spend our hours on Netflix or debating important matters in the comment sections of social media, but instead we would grab a glass of sweet tea and a seat right next to one another. I think we get nostalgic when we think about those days because we long for the sense, at least, of unity that existed in those days. We long for community. We long to be welcomed. We long for a place to belong, a place where we're known and loved. A place where we can talk openly without fear of retribution. A place where we can be corrected, where we can be told the truth without feeling as if the relationship or the bonds of love are being threatened. We long for this, and that's part of why the gospel is good news. For our longings for this kind of acceptance has been answered in and through Jesus. Through Jesus, our fellowship with God is restored. Through Jesus, we are forgiven. Through Jesus, we are declared righteous. Through Jesus, we belong to God as his dearly beloved sons and daughters in whom he is well pleased. He loves you and he likes you. But if our understanding of salvation only goes that far, if we only understand salvation in terms of God securing his love for me, our understanding of salvation is incomplete. We must also see that our reconciliation to God has consequences for our relationships with one another. you don't believe it, I'm going to pull out the heavy guns. Listen to how John Calvin puts it. The ruin of the human race is that having been alienated from God, it is also broken and scattered in itself. The restoration of it, therefore, consists in its being properly united in one body. Salvation has a communal aspect. More recently, Scott Sauls, in his book, Jesus Outside the Line, said this: once the grace of Jesus sinks in, Christians will be among the least offended and most loving people in the world. I think what both men are trying to say is this: once the reconciling grace of Jesus grabs our hearts and begins to shape our lives, we will be a people who seek unity, who create unity, who protect unity, and who even fight for unity. By applying the reconciling grace of God to our everyday relationships and to our everyday differences. And so in our passage this morning, there's so much deep theology that I'm not smart enough to unpack, and so I'm just going to highlight one facet of what Jesus is saying here. In our passage this morning, we see that we are a people who seek unity because unity of his people is important to Jesus. Unity is important to Jesus. As Jesus nears the cross, as he approaches his death, he lets us overhear the cries of his heart to the Father. And I think we can assume that the words that we hear him speak are matters of urgency and importance to him. It's like when someone we know and we love is beginning to pass away, we rush to their bedside. Yeah, we want to say how much we love them, but we also want to hear important messages and these expressions of love in that important moment. And what they say is significant. And so Jesus, as he nears the end of his earthly ministry, he's burdened out of love with something really important. He wants us to see the importance of the unity of his people. So look again at verses 21 through 23. In verse 21, he prays that they may all be one. In verse 22, he says that they may be one. It's like he doesn't want us to miss this. In verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. But why is he asking the Father for this? Why does he see it so important? There's a hint of why it's important in the manner in which Jesus prays for this. He says, I pray that they may all be one, in verse 21, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. And then in verse 22, that they may be one even as we are one. Jesus is urging us to see the importance and necessity of our unity by revealing something about the character and nature of God. For in these verses, Jesus alludes to the fact that throughout all eternity, he has existed as one God, but in three persons. Three persons who are the same in substance and equal in power and glory. Three persons who are equally God. Three persons who have existed and lived eternally in one glorious unity. An eternal community in which each one loves the other, each one honors the other, each one glorifies the other, and each one enjoys the other. In other words, God has never been alone. It is not just fundamental to his nature and being. It is a fundamental part of his beauty and glory. And the Bible also teaches us that we are made in the image of this God. Therefore, just as it is fundamental to the nature and being of God, that he is never alone, it is also fundamental to our being and our beauty that we were never made to be alone. People made in the image of a God who has existed forever in community are made for community. And we best reflect, we best glorify, we best honor and enjoy God when we love, honor, communicate with one another, depend upon one another, and enjoy one another. In fact, in the story of creation, The only thing that is declared not good was the fact that at first Adam was alone. He had a perfect relationship with God, but it was not good for him to be humanly alone. And so unity is important to Jesus, and we crave it because we were designed for it. We were made to enjoy God and to enjoy one another for all eternity. And so our unity is important. It's important to Jesus, ought to be important to us, but experience has taught us that our unity is something that is threatened. It's a threatened thing, and we've got to fight for it. We all know and have been stung by the fact that despite our design, unity is too often in short supply. Sin and our rebellion to God's will and our willing violation of His love has wrecked and wreaked havoc on the unity that God intends for us to enjoy. Therefore, Jesus prays for His people to be one, because like our salvation, like our obedience, like our joy, our unity is not something that we can create and sustain and supply on our own. In a fallen world full of sinful hearts, unity is something that must be brought. You can see that in verse 23. He prays that we must become one. There's something that we lack. And so this also takes us back to the beginning. Ever since Adam and Eve first turned their backs on the fellowship they enjoyed with God in the garden, we are now not only alienated from God, but we are alienated from one another. Sin has not only corrupted us morally, it has broken us relationally and has destroyed, nearly destroyed, our ability to live in true community. Sin drives us apart. It causes us to hide from God and from one another. And instead of living together in self-sacrificial love and mutual trust, we are scared and distrustful of one another. We blame one another. We accuse one another. And we have grown increasingly self-centered. Instead of living for each other, we run from each other. Or we seek to manipulate and control one another. I recognize that this illustration is dated. When you hang out with 18 to 25-year-olds a lot, you recognize how old you are, but I'm going to lob it out there anyway. Instead of seeing each other as a gift, we see each other as a threat and maybe even an annoyance. And this was most clearly illustrated for me in the television show Seinfeld. Does anybody still know about the television show Seinfeld? People my age do. Because in that show, people were categorized and classified and sometimes flat dismissed because of their annoying habits. Somebody had man hands. Somebody ate peas one at a time. There was a low talker, a close talker, a high talker. And then the worst of all, the regifter. People were seen as annoying and then categorized to justify separation from them. Unity must be fought for because sin has put a strain on every relationship. There's this tension now that lurks beneath the surface. Our communities, our neighborhoods, our cities are not a place of oneness. We face the obstacles of different histories. We face the obstacles of different races. We face the obstacles of different cultures, of different personalities, of differing generations. I just use a really old illustration. There's differences of opinion about politics, about where to and how to school your children, about how and where to worship, about theology. Even in our own denomination, we've categorized members of our own denominations as doctrinalists, culturalists, pietists, conservatives, progressives. And then we fight about the labels that we want other people to put on ourselves so that they can justify their separation from us. That's not who I am. All oftentimes in an effort to justify our position and our separation, then we vilify other people. Because if they're the villain, I can treat them however I want to. And so we lash out in anger and maintain a tendency to look down upon and disdain those who are different from us. John, this is nothing new. John Newton put it this way. There is a principle of self which disposes us to despise those who are different from us. And we are often under its influence when we think we are only showing a becoming zeal in the cause of God. We're defending the truth so I can treat you however I want to. But it's not just a cultural problem, right? Our families are often not a place of oneness either. Here's another dated reference. Has anybody ever heard of Garrison Keillor? A few people have. So he had this radio program. He wrote a few books maybe 20 years ago. Not sure if he was a Christian or not, claimed to be. But he described his experience of families not being a place of oneness in these words. He says, in the past, we didn't have the problem of apportioning Thanksgiving and Christmas among your mother and stepdad, your dad and his third wife, your mother-in-law and her boyfriend Hal, and your father-in-law and his boyfriend Chuck. Today, serial monogamy has stretched the extended family to the breaking point. A child can now grow up with 8 or 9 or 10 grandparents. Gampa, Gammy, Goopa, Gumby, Papa, Poopsie, Goofy, Gaga, and Chuck. Today we need a program, we might say an app, to keep track of all these actors. Now I know it's a bit of an exaggeration, and I don't want to treat the pain of such situations insensitively, but it describes the damage that sin has caused to so many families. Sometimes we are the ones who are causing the pain, and other times we are the ones swept up in the whirlwind of the sin of other people. What they both make us do is long for the oneness that has been wrecked by our sin. It also makes us skeptical of oneness, because who wants to get hurt like that again? Cultural problem. It's in our families. Our churches, too, are often not a place of oneness. Relationships can be disappointing. We get hurt in the church. People don't keep their word. People aren't considerate about how their words and their actions affect us and wound us. People don't apologize as they should. And if they do, sometimes they need to apologize for their apology. Because it shows little sympathy, shows little understanding for the pain they cause or the remorse for their sin. Sometimes in the church, people wield anger as a tool to manipulate and to control. Sometimes in the church, people not only hold grudges, they nurse them. They feed them through slander and gossip and withholding forgiveness as a form of punishment, making sure that other people see their rival through the same darkened glasses that they see them, so that others will have ample reason to hate their opponent just as much as they do, and so that with others seemingly on their side, they have plenty of reason to justify their continued animosity. Bono, who used to, I guess he still sings in a band called U2. The U2 put out this song called One. And in that song, they say this: we're one, but we're not the same. We hurt each other, then we do it again. You say love is a temple, love is a higher law. You ask me to enter to this temple, but then you make me crawl. And I can't be holding on to what you've got when all you've got is hurt. The point of all of that is that unity must be fought for. Because because in our experience, sometimes, despite our longing for unity and for love to be the higher law, it feels like hurt is all that we've got, and we've got to crawl out of fear that we're going to get wounded again. And with so much disappointment and with so many divisions, many of us have given up the fight for unity because the strain is more than we can bear. But here again, we see the glory of Christ and the beauty of the gospel. Because if I hope I've proven that unity is a threatened thing that must be fought for, and the good news of the gospel is that it has already been fought for and won by Jesus. We were designed for oneness, but the design lies in shambles around our feet. But in this prayer, we also see that Jesus restores and reconciles. Through Christ, we are reconciled to God. Look at verses 22 and 23. Jesus says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me." It's a prayer he repeats in verse 26. He says, "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." As we saw earlier, though we were made to live in unity and oneness with God and with one another, the effects of sin are so severe that we must be brought into the unity that we have lost. And this was accomplished through Christ. Through Christ, we have been reconciled to God. And though we were once his enemies, though we once rejected him in our sin, though we constantly violate the law of love, we now have peace with God, for Jesus is our peace. We are now loved. We now belong. We have God, and he has us. We are now accepted. We are now enjoyed and delighted in. In Christ, God loves you just as much as he loves the Son. And he's extending to us the same love and fellowship that sin has destroyed. And he has reversed the effects and the curse of sin. And the necessary consequence of God's love for us, of his union with us through Christ, is that we are reconciled and restored to one another. Our peace with God empowers our unity with one another. If we are reconciled to God as the outworking of his love in us, we will do all that is within our power to be agents and instruments and ministers of reconciliation towards one another. We will love as we have been loved. We will forgive as we have been forgiven. Because he has made the two one and has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility between us. Which means we no longer have the luxury of treating our relationships as temporary or optional. We can no longer walk out or quit on each other when the relationship gets inconvenient. The last church that I had the privilege of pastoring, in the bulletin on the back was the visitor slip, right? And you were asked to fill that out if you were visiting and put your little phone number, and we can call you later in the week. And it had a little perforated edge on it, and really easily just ripped off that perforated edge, drop it in the offering plate. I think too often we treat our relationships as if they're perforated, easily removed when it gets too costly or inconvenient. Instead of being what Jesus calls our relationships to be, if you are united to Christ and I am not united to Christ, we are permanently united together as one. Now, unity is not the absence of disagreement or differences, nor does it mean that we have to compromise the truth. But it's the conviction that through the gospel we are one, and we will work to overcome every obstacle, overcoming them and working through them, even if it's costly. Because this is what Jesus did to secure our oneness with him. And so we stick with one another so that we may honor Christ, so that the world may see the gospel embodied in us just as it was embodied in Christ, and so that everyone may get a taste of the glory that awaits all those who have united themselves by faith to Christ. You can see that in verse 24. Jesus says, I desire that they may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. One day we will dwell with him in glory. We will dwell with him in a world made new where all things have been reconciled to him, where there is no more alienation and no more division and no more hatred. There'll just be this countless throng of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, of every political background. There'll be public schoolers and private schoolers and homeschoolers. There'll be conservatives and progressives. There'll be Baptists and Pentecostals, Presbyterians and Anglicans. I know I could list more. If I left one of your favorites out, I'm sorry. But all of these voices will be joined together in full-throated, united praise of the risen and reconciling King. This is why divisions in the church are so devastating. The world just doesn't get it. For when God's people fail to pursue unity, when we see relationships as perforated instead of permanent, we undervalue the power of the gospel. We deny that God's will can be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we ignore the reality of what the gospel purchased and created, that in Christ we are one. In short, we undermine the credibility of the gospel. For why would people who crave unity in a divided world be drawn to a message that only seems to produce greater division and hurt and alienation? We can get so focused on our intramural debates that we lose sight that the world is watching. And the world is perishing without a full-throated proclamation of the gospel. To ignore unity is to ignore God's will for your life. Jesus' will for your life. It's rebellion. It's partitioning a part of your life away from God's rule. It's also shielding a part of your life from the reach of God's grace. It's an attempt to deal with your shame by hiding it from other people. It's an attempt to justify yourself by distancing yourself from other people. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves, that I have to ask myself, is in light of Christ's desire for unity and Christ's provision for unity, he has fought for it and won it, do we desire the same thing that Jesus desires? Are we repairers of the breach or promoters of the division? Are we making it a part of our dreams and plans and discipleship in the church about how to reconcile with one another when we just don't like each other right now? Are we reaching across political lines? Are we really reaching across racial lines? So don't just cling to unity as a good idea. Do something. I mean, we're good at thinking right thoughts, but sometimes Presbyterians fall short of doing right things. So resist your individualism. Free yourself from the trinity of me, my wants, my needs, my desires. Train your heart to have the mind of Christ, who considered others more important than himself. Make practical choices in your home to foster unity. Turn off your TV, your computers, and your eye precious. They stir up fear. Our eye precious and the comment streams, they stoke fear. They stoke division. They stoke anger. instead stare at each other across the dinner table, eat meals together, talk about things together. Let your kids see that you and your spouse have a disagreement and that you're working on it. Our kids need to learn how to reconcile when we have differences of opinions, that we can disagree and still be friends. So eat meals together, read together, practice hospitality, open your homes to people who may look very different than you, who may think very different from you. If you're wondering how to do this, there are individuals, there's families in this congregation who I won't single out right now, ask me later, who excel in hospitality. How do we do this? Go find somebody that excels in hospitality and ask them, how do you make it work? So hospitality is not just having people come to you. Hospitality is also going out to see other people. My parents spent 2 years basically alone out of fear of what might happen to them if they were too much out into the pandemic world. And they're not the only 70, 80-year-old generation that have dealt with that same thing. Many 70-year-olds, 80-year-olds, and on up feel very isolated from the rest of what's going on in the culture. And if I'm misstating this and you're in that category, please forgive me. I'm just telling you what my dad told me. My daddy says, so go visit people who may be afraid to still go out into this pandemic world. Knock on their door, give them a phone call. Go. Show that you are one with them and they do not have to be alone. Another thing you can do is abide in Christ, reflect on the gospel, pray for his life to work powerfully in you. Avail yourselves of the means of grace. Pray, read the Bible, go to church. Learn not to think of others before yourself. Remember that Jesus died to make you less self-centered. Pursue oneness through practicing forgiveness. Forgive one another. And then do it again. Remember Peter's question? How many times do I have to do this? As many times as it takes, over and over again. Cancel the relational debt by absorbing the cost yourself. When someone sins against you, they owe you. But you can begin to extract payment through anger and division and isolating them and gossiping and slandering them. And that's how you get payment for what they did to you. But guess what? If you're doing that, it's never going to be enough. What is the true cost of our sin? It'll never be enough. And so even though they owe you, you cancel the relational debt by absorbing the cost yourself, because that's exactly what God in Christ has done for us. I could keep going on for a while. Unity means resisting the differences, resisting seeing differences as a rivalry. When you decide someone is your rival, you will soon feel justified in treating them like an enemy. So when someone hurts you, forgive them. When someone hurts you, don't be quick to condemn. Look for a charitable explanation. Put yourself in their shoes. Is there another explanation that doesn't immediately paint them as the villain? So have you ever been out on a hike and you come across a stream? And in order to cross the stream, you've got to find a series of little stepping stones, right? But, you know, the stream has brought them there, and so you have to step really, really carefully. And you hope you choose the right one, because sometimes we choose wisely and that stone holds firm, but sometimes we choose poorly and the stone wobbles and shakes and tips in our foot, and maybe our whole body goes falling down into the water. Now imagine that represents your day, and you're choosing moment by moment which stone you're going to put your weight on just to get through the day. For some of us, these things are screens. You're just getting through your day, going screen to screen. For other people, it's food. When we're anxious, like me, or life feels out of control, what do? You grab a Snickers bar. That's what I do. For some people, it's sexual relationships. or just relationships in general. For some people, it's looking for the next drink. For some people, you just get through the day. These stepping stones is just being mad. You find pleasure at being mad or upset. I mean, it is kind of addictive after all, because it validates me. And then people have to leave me alone. The problem is that each of us tends to find our own unique way to get through each day, to get through each month, to get through each year. We find our own way through life. And if we are each seeking our own way through life, what happens? Your stepping stones will take you that way. Your stepping stones will take me this way. And if we're finding our own way will drive us farther and farther apart. And if we're not getting farther and farther apart, we're competing for space on the same rocks. We'll never find the unity we crave unless each of us is turning to Jesus to be our rock. As our paths, our pasts, our fears, our longings all converge on Him, He Himself will provide the unity that we crave, because He's fought for it, and He's won it for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask in Your great mercy that we would begin to experience the things that our Savior has prayed for. May our union with You in Christ be experienced as union with one another. May we never use disagreements as the perforation to separate from one another. And may we be quick to forgive when we've truly been hurt, just as You have forgiven us in Jesus. Drive these things deep into our hearts. Drive the gospel deep into our heart, so that the world may see our oneness. They may see Jesus and be drawn to Him. We pray it in His name, Jesus' name. Amen.